So today we are going to be talking about Solomon's temple. So, as we know, Solomon has now taken over officially as king. He's done away with all the different obstacles and different threats to his reign. And so now he is going to perform the task that God commissioned him, which was to build the temple. So we're going to be hopefully covering all of 1 Kings 5 all the way through chapter 7, describing everything that Solomon does and builds throughout that time and the way he goes about it. So starting in 1 Kings chapter 5, can someone read verses 1 through, or volunteer to read verses 1 through 6, please. Huntley, thank you.
1 through 6,
please.
6?
Yes.
1 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back his message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David, when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So, give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians.
So, cool, thank you. So, a couple things that we see throughout this section. So let's just notice first, he reaches out to the, so the king of Tyre, Hiram, or Hiram, he pronounced it, heard about Solomon taking over, and they had a relationship between Tyre and King David before Solomon, and so he sends envoys to speak with Solomon, and so Solomon sends back this message here. So the first thing I had it ordered, we were going to talk about the relationship between Tyre and Israel, but I actually want to reorder that and talk first about what Solomon is saying here, and specifically in verses 4 and 5. So what do we notice about what Solomon is saying here? Specifically, what do we notice about the reasons why Solomon is able to build this temple?
Lord's with him.
Huntley?
Well, I think verse 4 is a key verse, because he is blessed with, in the NIV it's rest, I think it could also be termed peace. From, you know, David was constantly at war, especially in the spring. And Solomon didn't have to do that. So he wanted to fulfill his father's wish to build a temple for the name of the Lord.
Yeah, very, very, very good. So, anyone else real quick before?
Also, God had told David that his son after him would sit on the throne and build the temple.
Yes. So, we see here that Solomon has been charged by God to build a temple. And we notice here that the Lord is the reason why Solomon is able to build God a house in the first place. Right, Solomon makes note here in verses 4 and 5. I guess I'll read it again. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there's no adversary or disaster. And so here we see that Solomon is acknowledging not only the purpose that God has given him in order to carry out in order to carry out building the temple, but he's also acknowledging that God is the very reason why he is able to undergo this task in the first place. He's sort of giving the credit and the glory to God in this purpose. So what are some, what are some applications that we can sort of take from what we see here in Solomon?
Yeah, a lot of people turn to the Lord when they're in battle or in distress.
Yeah.
And then when things are going well, you know, they're getting paid, they're at peace, they forget about the Lord. That's when Satan strikes. I mean, it's very important when you're feeling good, when you're feeling healthy, to always keep in mind that's a blessing from God. Because if you start saying, "Oh, well, look at me, I'm so and so," that's a fertile ground for Satan to infect you.
Sort of pride in taking those things and making yourself be the object of those things instead of having God be glorified through it.
I find it interesting that we know David was a great warrior. He fought a whole bunch, but he made alliances with numerous people. Right?
Yeah.
You know, his neighbors. They weren't probably, I'm assuming, occupants of the promised land.
Yeah.
They were outside neighbors. But he had numerous alliances. And it says in the King James Version that he loved David, the king of Tyre.
Yeah.
Okay, which I find interesting.
Yeah.
In my understanding, I would say that David or Solomon is fulfilling the promise of the, how would I say, the will of God towards his father. David could have not maybe built the temple because there were a lot of problems. War against war, so he couldn't have done it. But now Solomon said, "Now I have rest on every side, fulfilling the will, the promise that his father should have fulfilled." And he did not, so he didn't have Solomon rest assured, says, "Since my father couldn't have done all of this thing to build the temple, now I have peace or have rest. I'm going to fulfill the promise that God gave to my father to fulfill, and he didn't do it. I'm going to do it." I think that's what Solomon was rejoicing over, that he was going to do, because his father did not do it. That is what he started.
Very good. So, yeah. Sort of taking up after David. Anyone else?
I was going to suggest from what I think somebody mentioned is the fact that Solomon was leveraging the relationship that his father would have had during his reign, Hiram, to then now, based on that, leveraging that relationship to be able to get the materials that would be needed, particularly the timber, for the building of the temple. That speaks to, again, I was said before, the relationship that was established with the kings around Israel.
Very good, very good. Alrighty, so, cool, yeah. So an application that I brought here was everything that we do has a purpose behind it, either a self-serving purpose or a God-serving purpose. We need to be more intentional about what God is calling us to do. We have a good understanding of, generally, well, I'd like to say we have a good understanding of the tasks and the roles that God has called us to do in our day-to-day lives and in serving one another and his kingdom. We shouldn't neglect that. Kind of like what was being said in David's sermon today, we need to be on the path and choosing the path intentionally, and not just sort of coasting through life, you know, one foot in and one foot out. I think right here Solomon is showing his sort of commitment to the task that the Lord has provided him, and is acknowledging and giving glory to God through his service. So yeah. Very good. Also, a cool thing that I wanted to know here, how can we see Jesus in this sort of picture here with Solomon building the temple? Well, all right, well, is that a hand? Or was it? Oh, no, you switched it. Honey?
What was the question?
Oh.
How can we see
Jesus within this example of sort of following God's purpose for him and building a temple?
This is not exactly the answer to your question, but the one I wrote down was, you know, Solomon built a house honor the name of God and for God to dwell in what is your word. I see that as Jesus building his church. You know, it's just like Solomon gave his best materials, his best labor, you know, the best he could get. We should treat the church the same way. That the church is the kingdom of God, is the house of God.
Yeah, I think that was sort of the point I was getting at. Yeah, so Solomon.
Oh, it did.
Yeah. Wow. Yeah. So, yeah, but and then further along with that, I think it's also a cool idea that, in a way, because we are sort of represent the body of Christ and we are a part of the body of Christ, it is in a way you can say that it was also Jesus's task and his purpose to build us, right, and to build his church and to build us along into his kingdom, and so. The idea that we are a part of Christ's purpose as well is sort of something that is very humbling and sobering and something we should be thankful for.
You kind of mentioned Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, present your body as a holy sacrifice to Christ. And a lot of people think that's like, you know, take care of your body, be healthy, and stuff like that. I think actually it's talking about the church. But the church to be a perfect sacrifice.
Yeah. Alrighty. So does someone want to go ahead and read verses 6 through 12? Or 7? Did we already read verse 6?
Yeah.
Okay, verse 7 through 12.
I agree. And it came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which has given unto David a wise son over this great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the words which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar, and concerning the timber of fir. My son, my servant, shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in fruits unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and herb trees according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat, of food, of his household, and 20 measures of pure oil. Thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. Verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, and he promised him, as he promised him, Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together.
All right, thank you. So then, here we see Solomon, here we see the king of Tyre responding to Solomon. So first I want to talk about this. The Bible first mentions Tyre in a list of cities that were part of an inheritance of the tribe of Asher. And you can see that in Joshua 19. And obviously, we've already established that King David has a friendly relationship with Tyre. And so, I want to talk about this relationship that Israel has with Tyre. So, Israel having connections and relationships to nations around it. Good or bad thing? Yeah or nay?
Both.
Good.
It's good for trade.
Don't marry the daughters and don't worship their gods.
But also cooperation and labor and projects and stuff like that, which is the arrangement between Solomon and you like Haran. That's probably the more Hebraic pronunciation. So that's good, but at the same time, you know, a lot of the problems with the neighbors is the fact that they didn't conquer the land. They could have at the time of Joshua, but they didn't.
So, I agree that having these relationships with these nations can be a good thing. It can be a good thing for Israel. And I just want to take note, Exodus 30:34, it talks about specifically the nations that are supposed to be, you know, cast out and conquered. Here, I can just read, I'm making a covenant with you before all your people, and this is verses 10 through 12, before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, and the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. And so it's very specific with the people that they are supposed to drive out. And it doesn't include, here it doesn't include Tyre, which is in Phoenicia, which is sort of above Israel on the coastline.
But originally it was supposed to be part of, was it Asher?
Yeah.
They didn't finish the job. Yeah. And that's why they were open to, you know, like I say, it's good for trade, good for labor, that kind of stuff. But also you're open to temptation, intermarriage, the things that God wanted to avoid.
Yeah, and so I think the conclusion here we can draw is that, yes, having these alliances with these nations can be a very good thing, but as long as you are not relying on the nations. Israel is meant to be a blessing to the nations. I think we see that reflected in many different passages. And I think the connection and response that we see here from the king of Tyre shows that Israel's influence on other nations can help bring God glory, and that they can even participate in God's glory in these types of ways. But also, that's as long as we don't rely on the nations and we rely on God instead. So having connections and having these different nations as allies is not inherently a bad thing, as all I'm basically trying to get at. How can this be an application for us?
We have to go to work. We have to live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Same concept, I think. You know, we're to be, again, in the world. We've got to go to work. You got to deal with your neighbors who are in the world. But you don't follow them, we follow God. You know,
yeah.
Emulate them, we're an example to them.
Also, working in the world is an opportunity to bear fruit. Now, you're not going to bear fruit if you succumb to the temptations of the world or the vicissitudes of, you know, a difficult situation or something like that. But if you look like Christ, then people will emulate that, and so you may end up saving a soul.
To the point that you're making about the nation, having alliances are good, but still recognizing that it's God, right? And the same way, for us, we can't make it on our own,
right,
in this world. We rely on alliances, families, friends, even strangers. But all of that
Does anybody have anything they want to add before we move forward?
Yeah, another thing, just to add to what he said, if there's a good outcome, glorify God. Give him the honor. It's not because you were such a good person or talented or something like that. Give the glory to God. Not broadcast it, but you know, privately.
Very good. All right. I can read verses 13 through 18. All right. So, King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workers. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of high-grade stone to provide a foundation of dress sewn for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the workers from Byblos cut and prepared the timber and the stone for the building of the temple. Okay, so here we see Solomon implement forced labor. It says conscripted. So I want to ask a question. Do we know exactly who these people, these laborers are of? Do we know if they're of Israel or if they're someone else? Does anybody know?
Well, it's supposedly Israel was supplying some of theirs. Sidonians, I think, were the master stone craft and all that stuff. And then, I'm not sure, I think it's the next chapter, they talk about, you know, Solomon actually enslaved some of the nations.
So this is interesting because, like I said, I kind of want to think that some of them are Israelites. But if we look in 2 Chronicles 2:17, let's see, 2 Chronicles 2. Does someone want to read verse 17? And 18. Yep.
17 and 18. And Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering wherewith David his father had numbered them, and they were 150,000 and 3,000. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people on.
So those numbers look suspiciously similar to the numbers that we see in 1 Kings. And so it seems to me that this is speaking of the same occasion. My version here in verse 17 says that it, yours says strangers, mine says foreigners residing in Israel. And so based on this, my understanding is either that it's pretty much like all foreigners, if this is the same occasion, or that there's a mix going on here.
Yeah, I think I was reading it, they were described as the non-Israelite residents of the land.
Yeah.
Call it what you want, Canaan or Israel or Promised Land or whatever.
Yeah.
But, you know, they were still living there and they were at peace with the children of Israel, or they were at war with them, you know, it all depended on the time of the day.
Lee?
We have to, I think we can agree that they were a great many Israelites. Why do I say that? Mm-hmm. If you go to 2 Chronicles 10, when Solomon died, they went to his son Jeroboam. Okay. If you go to 2 Chronicles 10:4, and this was the reason that the kingdom split, by the way. Yeah. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, sin ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. Remember? And Jeroboam listened to the younger advisors, but the old advisors told him, yeah, cut him a break. Your father worked them really hard. And I'm assuming they talk about Israelites who are saying this to Jeroboam. Ease up on us. Your father was really hard on us. He made us work very hard. He refused to, and that kind of led to the separation of the kingdom.
So I also clocked that as well. So I kind of have a hard time balancing that with what we see in Second Chronicles 2. And so do you know how long Solomon reigned?
40 years.
40 years. I mean, that's a long time. I don't imagine that the building stopped once the temple.
The building
was
went
built.
On for 20 years.
Yeah.
And that was his good half.
Yeah.
Then the next 20 years, we're going to read further, but he went far away from the straight and narrow path of righteousness and faithful behavior.
Yeah, so, essentially, what it could be is that this is sort of talking about two distinctive times of sort of forced labor. Where we see the numbers that we see in 1 Kings 5 and 2 Chronicles 2 sort of match up and are talking about a similar event. And then those people consisted of foreigners, it seems as though. And then what you said in, what was it, 2 Chronicles 10?
2 Chronicles 10, Rehoboam was king.
Yeah, 2 Chronicles 10.
Cut us a break, your father worked us to death. And his people said, no, work him hard.
Yeah. And so I think that... what's likely happening is here is that later on in Solomon's reign, Israel kept on building, kept on in having people do forced labor. Except now they're taking of the people of Israel as well. Because I don't imagine that if this initial set of forced laborers were foreigners, it doesn't seem that plausible to me that they would have.
They were just non-Israelite.
Non-Israelites.
Illegal immigrants, if you want. You know, whatever.
They were legal immigrants, I would imagine, but...
Well, non-Israelite.
I know, but they weren't there hiding out.
Yeah.
But they were legal.
But if you're a nationalist...
Yes.
If you're a Jewish. Right.
The scripture you mentioned was in Second Chronicles 16, right? The one I read, Second Chronicles 16.
No, it was 2 Chronicles 2, verse 17.
Oh, okay. Yeah, because I was looking at 2 Chronicles 2, verse 2, and it has the same number in it there, verse 2, but it doesn't mention strangers or foreigners in that verse necessarily. It just says men.
Yeah, and so I mean, I'm up for the possibility that it could be talking. Obviously, we weren't there, so I'm up for the possibility that it could be talking about two different time periods, and two different times where he's conscripting people for forced labor. But a part of me is like, those numbers match up too close, and I don't know if he's going to consistently call the same amount of people. Maybe he did. But the numbers just match up too well for me to not draw to the conclusion that it is the same event and one is simply adding more details. But you're right, it could be talking about two different events. We've talked about this a lot. I think we should move forward. We're going to go ahead and just start reading chapter 6 of 1 Kings.
first one?
Yeah, so how about we do... does someone want to read verses 1 through 13?
I give it.
Yeah, thank you.
1 Kings 6, start with verse 1. In the 480th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple of the Lord. The temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, and 30 high. A portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits from the front of the temple. He made narrow windows high up in the temple walls. Against the walls of the main hall and inner sanctuary, he built a structure around the building in which there were side rooms. The lowest floor was 5 cubits wide, and the middle floor 6 cubits, and the third floor 7. He made offset ledges around the outside of the temple so that nothing would be inserted into the temple walls. In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. A stairway led up to the middle level and from there to the third. So he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. And he built the side rooms all along the temple. The height of each was 5 cubits, and they were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my children, my people Israel.
Okay, thank you. So, all right, a couple of things that I wanted to cover here. I'm probably going to have to skip over my Egypt reference. But I guess we can just go wild. So, why do we think Egypt was mentioned here in verse 1? Any theories?
That's where they came out of. They were slaves in Egypt. Now they're prospering in the promised land.
David told us what 480 years after they came out of
Egypt.
So me and Justin were discussing this, and we sort of have a wild take on this sort of specific reference.
Two wild and crazy guys.
So essentially, that this might be sort of hinting that Solomon is in a ways becoming the new Pharaoh. In sort of like referencing and remembering back to Egypt, this is sort of acting as the beginning of that transition period into him sort of becoming like the new Pharaoh. Because like you said, in 2 Chronicles 10, I believe, Solomon became a very harsh ruler, and eventually we know that down the line he hardened his heart and turned away. And so,
it's just another little reminder too of how Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter.
Yep.
So it's just like another thing, like, oh, remember,
mm-hmm.
remember this little fact, and it's kind of like a little bit
of, don't forget. Oh. All right, cool. Okay, so moving forward. So I have something here. I've made a little diagram. Is that word? Of
the temple. It's not my best work in the world. It's not the most detailed piece.
Wow.
But
yeah, that's really good.
So. I made all the measurements and I translated them to feet, right? And so a cubit is, I actually forget the exact translation. Is this working? Can you see that at all?
A cubit is how many feet?
I can't even see where that laser's
19.
Going. Anyways.
19.
What are y'all saying?
You said 60 cubits.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, 60 cubits is 90 feet. 30 cubits is 45 feet. And then 10 cubits, 15. And so it translates a lot. So I did all the sort of calculations, and
so
I drew this up.
One cubit
in the
is 1.5 feet. One cubit is 1.5 feet.
Just
yeah.
about.
About.
Yeah, and so then after I did that.
Half a yard.
After I did that, I also made this diagram of the holy place in the inner sanctuary. And so keep in mind, this does not take into account wall thickness.
Right.
And neither does the text. So, yeah, this is the best that I could sort of do with that. But this is sort of a better look at the sort of inner workings of the temple that we're going to sort of discuss in a second, or look over in a second. Cool. So we read verses, okay. So the word of the, oh wait, we already read that. Okay, so verse, did I tell you to read through 13? Okay.
Sorry.
Verse 14 and on.
I read through verse 13.
Okay, thank you. So I'll read verses 14 and I'll stop whenever the Lord calls me. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of juniper. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in the front of this room was 40 cubits long, and the inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar, no stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary with the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold and extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. For the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from wing to tip. The second cherub was also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape, and the height of each of the cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of the cherubim touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. And then he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Okay. Okay, so there's a lot more details. I don't know if y'all want to keep reading that.
Ornate.
Yeah, it's very...
And I don't know. What do you think about lining it with gold?
I think it's the idea that...
Have you ever seen anything like that? Because I have. I've been to Madrid, and, you know, the Spaniards had the gold of the New World, and so they did that. And I think it's called the Royal Palace, Palais Royal. And it's really right impressive, but... You know, that's how much he was getting in terms of trade, profit, putting it. And he was giving it the best. Good for Solomon.
And I think it also is a good question to ask, like, why gold? And I think a very simple principle behind this is that, similar to, like, the sacrifices, it's of value. And
it
doesn't
oxidize, too.
And it doesn't oxidize.
It's an inert metal. So it's also malleable. You can do stuff
shape
with it.
And, yeah. Mm-hmm. You can shape it and things like that.
You can make sheet down.
Yeah.
Didn't God give them specific instructions for the
Well, that's why. But I mean, in terms of, like, I guess the principle of it, it is of value, and sort of giving things of value up to God and not sort of reserving it for yourself is sort of, I guess I see the principle there. But also, yes, God told them to, so they do it. Very good. Yes?
Even, like, using cedar wood, like, cedar wood is really good for, like,
yeah,
preservation of whatever's within it. Like, it stays really good for a long time.
No,
I have, like, an heirloom trunk that was, like, handed down through the family that's made out of cedar. And, like, you open the inside, you still smell
mm-hmm.
the cedar. And so it would be very, like, aromatic, and, like, it would be meant to, like, have, like, a clean preserved space inside, too.
Yeah, I remember I had a big house on Overbrook Farms, and we actually had a cedar closet where we could hang clothing in, and they wouldn't get moth. Moths don't invade cedar rooms.
I didn't know that.
It's just true.
All righty.
Good wood.
Good wood. All right. So I'm not sure if we should cover chapter 6 now, because there's a lot to be said about it. It's a lot more of just describing what's in, not only in Solomon's personal palace, but also what's in the temple. Are they out there?
I haven't seen them.
Okay. I think I'm going to stop there. Just out of not wanting, because I'm tempted to skip forward and talk about the rest of the temple, but I don't want to leave that other part for Justin to do. And so I think if it's okay with everyone, I'm just going to sort of pause there. I didn't get to where I wanted to, but I think that what we talked about was of value. Yes?
The thing I'm seeing here is a man who has infinite wisdom and resources and good intentions, but after about 20 years, he started to wander into mixed marriages and infidelity and idolatry. So he was wise, but he still did some pretty stupid things. Isn't that true today?
Yeah.
I mean, there's a lot of people who are really, really smart, really, really successful, but then they just make really, really bad choices. And let's be on guard for that. Let's be on guard for that, because that's how Satan can lead good Christian people astray.
I do have a question that I didn't quite get to, and I think I'll ask it anyway. So back in chapter 6, verse 11 through 13, the Lord makes this sort of decree to Solomon. As for the temple you are building, if you follow my decrees and observe my laws and keep all my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to your father David, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon your people Israel. So let's work in theory here. So based on what God's saying here, if this temple, if God, or if Solomon and the people of Israel had kept to the Lord's decrees and had stayed loyal, do you think this temple would still be standing today if they had kept it? What are our thoughts? No?
Because when Christ came, a new covenant was instituted, which had nothing to do with the temple.
Yeah.
Right? If the temple was still standing, then there'd be a... people would want to still go there and worship. We are the temple now. That makes sense to you. It dwells in us. God dwells in us as opposed to
right.
a building. So I think the temple had to go, let me say that.
And I think that it's I mean, I'm not going to even say that. It's likely God knew that the temple, the earthly temple, wasn't going to last. And so even though this was true, even though what he's saying is true, like hypothetically, yes, if they did keep to him, the temple would remain standing and he would remain with them. That's not what was going to happen. But God had a plan for that regardless.
Yeah.
Probably that's why he used the conditional word, if.
Yeah.
Because he knew
they wouldn't
keep it.
I agree. But thank God they did. Israel's error was might not have never got the gospel.
We'd still be nations.
Right.
Without God. Dwelling in the foreigners in their homes.
All righty. Well, that's all we have time for today. Thank you guys for bearing with me. Hopefully next week we'll be able to talk more about like the palace and some of the inner furniture and stuff like that, and focus on more details of that. But that's all. Would you join me in a quick word of prayer before we dismiss? Dear merciful and gracious Father, thank you for bringing us together today in order to study your word. Lord, we hope that today we could get some good information that can help open our eyes to your truths. Lord, we hope that today's study can be fruitful within us, that we can be reminded of the various lessons that we are learning today. We hope that we can rely on you, rely on your decrees and your word and your will. Lord, allow every action that we do in our lives to be dedicated to you. Allow us to go through this, go through these days and our weeks, always thinking of you and always thinking of our purpose for you and fulfilling that purpose. Lord, we hope to continue to rely on your strength and not the strength of our neighbors and our nations, but only to rely on you. We hope that we can make good decisions that are prudent and filled with wisdom, and we hope that we can continue to serve and bless you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good blessing.